Well, it's a pleasure to be back here today in Fellowship, and nice to see you all today. I come, as you may know, from my stage, which is up in the Llynvie Valley. Some of you, I think, have never been there, just to get that impression. We are famous, of course, because somebody went in to see the Queen. His name was Michael Fagin. He broke into Buckingham Palace. It was the biggest security problem the Queen has had in her whole history. And Michael Fagin, of course, lived in Maesteg. The only way somebody from Maesteg can get in to see the Queen is to break in to Buckingham Palace. Well, it's nice to be here on Remembrance Sunday. I'm always glad that I was never in the forces, I have to say to you. I'm not quite sure about wearing all these uniforms and things, but the closest I got was before I was born. My father was in the Marines in the Second World War. But wherever he was, the war wasn't. So he managed to get to Egypt after the Rommel had left. He steamed on to Australia, where there wasn't a great deal of fighting. Maybe in the bars of Fremantle, I don't know. And then on to Hong Kong after the Japanese surrender. I said, you can't beat a war like that, can you, really? Just steaming around the world, but there we are. He did that. But as he said to me, well, you can only go where you're sent. That's it. You can only go where you're sent, and that's true. Anyway, we read that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which had the word remembrance in it. I just want two more little passages which have got the word remember. And it's Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Just one verse here, and it really is just one verse, really part of a verse, if anything. And it is Genesis 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. So it's that first little bit, and God remembered Noah. And then from the New Testament, and it's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, a slight contrast here. We've just read, God remembered Noah. Here we have in verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews chapter 10. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So he says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. May God bless his word. Clearly the connection is that word remember. And in the first reading in Genesis chapter 8 verse 1, it says God remembered Noah. It's wonderful news for Noah. And there is a principle, a rough principle of Bible study, which is sometimes called the principle of first use. You don't find that word remembered anywhere else in the Bible until you reach Genesis chapter 8. And then, of course, you will get it. It's the first use of that word in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 8, that word remembered. And the interesting thing, of course, is just in passing, that God had never forgotten Noah. So what does it mean that God remembered Noah? You'll remember that Noah was a sort of oasis of righteousness within a desert of unrighteousness and sin. All around him was every kind of conceivable sin. It was a dreadful society in which he lived. Where we think that we've got bad society today, well, it was worse in his day. It was just dreadful. But he stood out like an oasis in the desert as someone who was righteous. In fact, that's what it says about Noah. Three things. He was righteous. He was blameless. And he walked with God. And so here's a man who's righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Righteous means doing what is right. In other words, obeying God. And here's a man who listened to God and obeyed him. Here's a man who did what God wanted him to do. But then he says he's blameless. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. We do realize that Noah, like us, was a sinner. He had actually broken God's laws, but his drive in life was to live righteously and blamelessly. In other words, he didn't cause trouble. He didn't cause dissension. He was the sort of person who brought a positive and a good example into the circumstances and situations and relationships which he found himself in. So he was righteous, he was blameless, and then he walked with God. He was in fellowship with God. Two people are mentioned as walking with God, Enoch and Noah. And Amos, in his prophecy, says, can two walk together except they be agreed? To walk with God, you've got to agree with God and listen to God and commune with God and come close to God. And that's how Noah lived. And the result was that he was preserved through the judgment that wiped out wickedness and evil from the face of the earth. You remember that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, rain like we have never experienced. The ground gushed up springs of water, massive fountains of water. But as you know, up to Noah's time, there had never rained. There was a canopy around the earth, which gave, of course, a similar climate on the North Pole as on the equator. That's why there are great, you know, coal deposits in Antarctica and so on. And therefore, that's why they lived longer before the flood, because it kept out harmful rays, which caused the aging process. And when that canopy collapsed, it was water coming down like we have never in our lives ever experienced. These torrential storms in America and so on, nothing compared to what happened in Noah's day. It was utterly, utterly phenomenal. And it rained non-stop for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after 150 days, it says, God remembered Noah. Now, as I said earlier, God hadn't forgotten him. So what does it mean that he remembered Noah? It means that Noah became aware that God had not forgotten him. That he was suddenly aware that God's eye was upon him. That God's focus was upon him. He became aware that God had him at the centre of his attention. That God looked down kindly upon Noah. And after the waters started to recede, that was the sign that God's eye was upon Noah. He was in that ark of protection for a year, and then he came out onto dry land. God had provided and protected Noah from the evil of judgment. God had somehow, in his wisdom, got Noah to over 100 years to build an ark, and that was the place of safety. And God has remembered us. In the giving of something which is our place of safety, our place of security, it is not a great boat, it is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So in God's coming judgment upon sin, upon sinners, we can be safe and secure in Jesus Christ. So we can be delivered, preserved, and saved from judgment. The last thing we want to do is one day face God as our judge without the protection of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now in our town I take a lot of funerals. You know, I've got one this week again. And most of my funerals are for people I hardly know or don't know at all. They're for people who, as far as I know, never went to church, never heard the gospel. And so I don't have great assurance that they're in heaven with the Lord, that they're in that place of security and safety in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, of course, that's not my decision. That's the Lord's decision. The Lord knows the heart of people, not me. But when somebody has lived the Christian life, believed in Christ with all his heart or her heart, then you have this sense of certainty and security that they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I hope we have that same security today, knowing that God has remembered us in the person of Jesus Christ and wants to bring the blessing of protection and provision for our eternal soul. And then we move on, of course, into Hebrews chapter 10. And he says, their sins and lawless acts, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. That's wonderful news as well. So from being remembered to something which is not remembered. Now, you and I don't have that capacity to not remember. The problem is we can forgive, but sometimes we can't forget. We may do our best to put it out of our minds, but it comes back at very... times which are really inconvenient sometimes. And we remember what people said and did to us. But God can choose
to remember things no more. I say God chooses, if you like, to forget.
And that is the most wonderful news. Someone has said the ability to forget is a true token of greatness. Well, God is great.
God is able to remove our sins and drive them away from us.
It's this next bit, isn't it? And where there has been, where these have been forgiven. That's the word, isn't it? Forgiven. What a great relief to know that we are forgiven of our sins. There's a gravestone in a New York cemetery. And on that grave is the name of the person and then only one word. The dates he lived are not there, who he's related to are not there. What he did in life is not there, just one word. Just one word. And it is the word forgiven. Forgiven. It's all. But I have to say to you, that's the greatest word which can be applied to any one of us. To know truly that we are forgiven. To know truly that our sins have been blotted out. To know that our record is now clean before God. When I lived in Coventry all those years ago, I was teaching in Coventry for 6 years before, 36 years ago, I came into Christian ministry back in South Wales. You will know that Coventry is a medieval city. That's where its history is. It's a phenomenal city. And it had a great cathedral there, which went back from hundreds of years before. But during the Second World War, the longest raid by the Luftwaffe on Britain was over the city of Coventry. And it destroyed great swathes of that medieval city centre, including the cathedral. The tower is still there, and you can go up the tower and you can see over the city. Eventually in the 1960s they built a second cathedral, which is right next door and not quite but almost connected to the old cathedral. And I certainly enjoyed living in Coventry. I could have lived there for the rest of my life, quite frankly. But and eventually what they did, they couldn't rebuild the old medieval city, of course they couldn't, so they built what became really the first pedestrian precinct in Britain. It's a large area and that's been constantly developed and upgraded since. But the day after, and it introduced by the way a new word into the English language, which is called Coventrize, which means of course destroy totally. And the day after that air raid, people went to see their cathedral. And they saw the damage done to their cathedral. But they picked up two beams. Those two beams formed a cross. And under it somebody wrote two words this time. Not one, two words. Father, forgive. Father, forgive. You can still see those beams in. I was just up there a few weeks ago. And you can still see them in the old cathedral. Father, forgive. That became the basis for the Centre for Reconciliation and Peace, which came from that cathedral and from the Christians there in Coventry. And it's just reminding us that Jesus said those words as he was being nailed to the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's one of the great things, isn't it, to know that we are forgiven. To know that we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Committed our lives to him, and the glory is that we are forgiven of our sins. There was a lady one time who had made a commitment to Christ. But you know, from time to time, the thoughts of her sins would surface and she would be quite distressed over them. Quite upset. What she'd said and done in the past. And so she went to one of our church leaders and started sharing with him these things about her sins. And she said, what do you think about my sins? What does God think about my sins? And he said, this is what God says about your sins. Now, I'm not sure this is the right way for counseling, but this is what he said to her. This is what God says about your sins. It's none of your business. Well, I think she was quite taken aback by this.
And he said, when God has forgiven your sins, it's as if he's thrown them into the deepest ocean. That's where they are. And he's put a sign up which says no fishing. So stop fishing for your sins. Stop dragging them to the surface. Stop reflecting on them. Let God know that you trust him for what he's done to you in Christ. Christ shed his blood on the cross so that our sins could be washed away. You might have heard the story of the preacher, a pastor of a church who was a very, very good pastor in his church. He was a good man. When people were ill, he visited them. When they were bereaved, he comforted them. He preached well on Sundays. And everyone was pleased with his ministry. He seemed to be anointed of the Lord. But what they didn't know was that he remembered and could recall a sin he committed when he was in seminary. And although he'd repented of that sin and never repeated it, it seemed sometimes to haunt him, like a skeleton in the cupboard, like a dark cloud over his life and his ministry as far as he was personally concerned. A woman came to the church who claimed, and please don't run away with this as the point of the story, but she claimed that she had visions of Jesus. And in those visions, Jesus told her things which she couldn't otherwise know. So he said to her, next time you have one of those, ask the Lord, what sin did your minister commit in seminary? And so she said, I'll do that. Time or two later, she came back. She said, I've had a vision of the Lord again. So he said, did you ask that question? I suppose by now they didn't want all the people listening. He was perhaps in a little corner somewhere, just having a quiet chat. And she said, yes, I asked the question. I said to the Lord, Lord, what sin did my minister commit when he was in seminary? And he said, what did the Lord say? He said, when I asked that question, what sin did my minister commit in seminary? This is what the Lord said. I don't remember. I don't remember. Their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. Now, if you've come to Christ, just remember that. It doesn't mean that your sins are of no consequence. They cost the Saviour's death on the cross. But it means that once you're forgiven, you are forgiven. Once you're forgiven, you're cleansed of your sin. It doesn't mean that we take sin lightly in the future either. We want to live lives of righteousness, lives of holiness. You know, I was listening as I was going along in the car one day to the most alarming interview I've heard in a long time. It's a man from Australia. And the interviewer said, and this is what caught my attention to begin with. He said, so you were thinking, he said, to go and be a missionary to Papua New Guinea. And the man said, yes, I wanted to go as a Christian missionary to Papua New Guinea. So the interviewer said, why didn't you go? He said, well, I married a wife. And I joined her in her business. And so we run a business. And then the interviewer said, what business do you run? Well, I nearly crashed the car at this point. Because do you know what he said? He said, we run a brothel. Well, the interviewer must have been taken aback. He said, run a brothel? He said, how can you as a Christian run a brothel? Well, his words were these. Being a Christian is not what you do, it's in whom you believe. Now, at one level, he's right. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Jesus done all for us and we trust him. But true faith in Christ manifests itself in a changed life. A life where we have repented of sin and turned from it and want to live a life of righteousness which pleases and honours God. And so the sign that we have genuine faith in Christ is, yes, we have a knowledge that our sins are forgiven, but yes, we're not going to carry on doing those sins. The power of sin becomes broken in our lives. We don't immediately become perfect. Of course we don't. There's this tension between our new nature in Christ and our own nature of sin. But nevertheless, there should be progress and development to be more Christ-like in our lives. And the power of sin is broken. So God is more interested in our future prospects than in our past failures. We so often are focused on the past and our failures, or even our past and our successes. But we've got to think, haven't we, how does God want me to serve him as I move forward? And how can we be forgiven? It's all because Jesus was wounded for us on the cross. And that's where we come to 1 Corinthians 11. Here the idea is that we as Christians must never forget what Christ did for us on the cross. That we have what is sometimes called the breaking of bread service or the communion service, where we focus upon what Jesus did by dying for us on the cross. When we think of him suffering, bleeding on our behalf. It's a very solemn time, of course. Ultimately, linked with it is a joy that he completed the task and that he's in glory today. So what are we remembering as we regularly take part of the bread and wine and think about his body and blood? Well, we are, of course, for a moment or two, thinking about his suffering. He suffered on our behalf. The suffering which Jesus went through is just quite incredible. I think of him isolated. His friends have deserted him. One of his close disciples has betrayed him. There is no one there to give support to him. The emotional and psychological suffering was utterly, utterly intense. You know, it's quite difficult, isn't it, to face things alone, with no human support, no one to comfort or encourage. And then we think of the beating, if we've ever watched that, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, and some of the torture which was inflicted on Jesus in that film is quite horrendous. And some people have said to me, it's exaggerated. But when you read what historians have to say about how Roman soldiers, brutal men, inflicted torture, it's not overstated in that film, it's understated, if anything. He was brutalized physically. But if you think of emotional, psychological and physical suffering, well, many people have suffered at that level, and maybe even worse. What Jesus really suffered, which we can never truly enter into, was his spiritual suffering when he paid the price for our sin. When it's as if God punished Jesus for all the sins that we'd committed. The punishment we deserved, the judgment we deserved, he took it on the cross. And we remember that suffering in breaking bread and drinking wine. But we also remember his love for us. He went through all that because of the deep love he had for his Father and his great love for us. It was compassion being demonstrated there on the cross. It was overwhelming love, care for you, for me. And so we are giving thanks that he went through all that suffering, wounded for me on the cross. But we're also thanking him for his overwhelming love. The love of God is immeasurable. The love of God towards us is something we didn't deserve. It's something we couldn't earn. It's something we couldn't work for. He gives it to us. He loves us even though we are the most unlovely people it's possible to be in the sight of God, because sin makes us ugly to God. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves clean and acceptable to God. He has to do it all, but he loves us. He hates our sin, but he loves us. And so we remember in this bread and wine, his suffering, his love. We also remember that it was a sacrifice. He died for us. Christ died for our sins, the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians. He says, Christ died for our sins. He was not simply the victim of Roman injustice. He was not simply the victim of a crowd which pressurized a Roman judge to nail him to the cross. This was in the purposes of God. This came at the moment in history which God had determined that his son would die. And so he gave himself to death. He says, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And on the cross he died on our behalf. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And so we remember his suffering, his love, his sacrifice, but we remember that this was obedience to his Father.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was anticipating the cross with its awfulness, with its intense shame and pain. And he's sweating, and in that sweat was drops of blood, showing the terror which lay ahead. And he says to his father, take this cup from me, this cup of suffering, take it from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. He's obedient to his father's will. He will do what the father has asked him to do. He will go all the way to Calvary's cross and die for us. Obedience was the hallmark of the Lord Jesus. He always fulfilled the Father's will. He always did the work which his Father had given him to do. He always fulfilled the requirements of his Father. He lived a life in total contrast to us. We are so disobedient. We are so self-centered. We are so sinful. But he was not. And then, of course, as we remember, we don't just simply remember suffering, love, and sacrifice and obedience. We remember resurrection. That he's risen from the dead. He's triumphant. You know, one of the greatest attested facts in the whole of human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a fact. It is genuinely real. The evidence for the resurrection is absolutely overwhelming, that Jesus, who was clinically dead, became clinically alive. Triumphant. And that is what motivated the disciples. That is what drove them in gospel proclamation. This is what was the driving force, the motivation of the early church. He's risen from the dead. There's triumph in the crucified. And then, of course, we know it was a completed work he did on the cross. There's a shout of triumph at the end when he says, "It is finished. It is finished. We have nothing to contribute. He has done it all. We have nothing to offer. He has done it all. All we do is gladly, joyfully accept God's salvation." So the writer to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Wages are something we deserve. If we've done a job of work, we deserve a wage or a salary. But what he's saying there, the wages of sin, because of sin, we deserve the wages of sin, which is death, eternal death, away from God. So the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for the life we've lived of sinful selfishness is eternal death. But there is a gift offered to us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The glory of eternal life is not simply the fact that it never ends. That's quantitative, of course. It goes on forever. It's wonderful. But it's also got qualities to it. It's the life of God in us. And the quality of love is there, of peace is there, of joy is there, and so on. It's an enriching life. It's an enriched life. It's a glorious life. It's a life which enables us to live in the presence of God himself in a coming day. And so he offers it to us, and all we have to do is accept it by faith, by receiving Christ into our lives. What a blessing that is. And we continuously remember, and we continuously give thanks to God for the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who grants us eternal life. That's why hymn writer said, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love to me, lead me to Calvary." Someone has written these words, but the words "remember and forget." Always remember to forget the things that made you sad, but never forget to remember the things that made you glad. Always remember to forget the friends that proved untrue, but don't forget to remember those that have stuck by you. Always remember to forget the troubles that passed away, but never forget to remember the blessings that come each day. And in Christ, we know daily his blessing upon us and the anticipation of that glorious eternal blessing in his presence forever. May God bless his word to us today. Let's just bow our heads for a moment of prayer before I hand back. Father, we thank you that you remember us in Jesus Christ,
that as we come to the Saviour, you choose to remember no more our sins and iniquities. And today, Father, we want to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us on the cross and give you our thanks in his precious name. Amen.